Please open in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 26. And if you stand, I'll be reading verses 47 through 56. Matthew 26, verses 47 through 56, as Jesus now moves out of the garden and into his arrest. Matthew 26, beginning in verse 47. While he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, came up, accompanied by a large crowd with swords and clubs, who came from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now he who was betraying him gave them a sign, saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him." Immediately Judas went to Jesus and said, "Hail, Rabbi," and kissed him. And Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you have come for." Then they came and they laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus reached and drew out his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back in its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? How then will the scriptures be fulfilled which say that it must happen this way?" At that time, Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against a robber? Every day I used to sit in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures of the prophets." Then all the disciples left him and fled. Please be seated. I recently finished reading a fascinating book on the Chernobyl nuclear disaster, and it chronicled the details that led to the tragedy and then the cover-up that followed after that. And as you might remember, on April 26, 1986, the Chernobyl reactor suffered a partial meltdown of its number 4 reactor. The resulting steam explosion and fires released at least 5% of the radioactive reactor core into the environment, with the deposition of radioactive materials in many parts of Europe. 2 of the Chernobyl plant workers died due to the explosion on the night of the accident. A further 28 workers died within a few weeks as a result of acute radiation syndrome. Now, the cause of the disaster was complex, but it involved poor plant design, inadequate safety procedures, and untrained personnel. As the disaster unfolded, the workers were unprepared for the circumstances that they faced. They had not been trained properly, and so they panicked. In their panic, they exacerbated the problem, and any chance of avoiding the meltdown was lost. Now, similar things happen to us when we are unprepared for crisis and trial. When this is true, we also, in our lives, tend to respond with panic and carelessness. To our shame, even when we've had time to prepare, we tend to fall into the same patterns of temptation, failure, and then remorse without ever taking the time to identify the problems, search out the principles, and pray for the power to faithfully obey. Jesus sets the pattern for us to follow. He had carefully prepared for the cross through faithful obedience and prevailing prayer, and he does not fail now as he is directly confronted by his enemies. So what we'll see this morning is that Jesus is the King, who in his arrest and final betrayal demonstrates the fruit of prevailing prayer through complete confidence in his Father and faithful obedience to the Word of God. Jesus is the King, who in his arrest and his final betrayal demonstrates the fruit of prevailing prayer through complete confidence in his Father and faithful obedience to the Word. Prevailing prayer empowers confident obedience. Now, in Matthew 26, we are at the end, reaching the end of Passion Week. On Sunday, we saw the triumphal entry as Jesus enters into Jerusalem. On Monday, he cleansed the temple, demonstrating that it was his house. Tuesday was a long day of ministry. He silenced the religious leaders. He delivered the Olivet Discourse. He made further preparation in his preaching for his own death, which would come just a couple of days later. On Wednesday, we have silence concerning Jesus and his disciples, what they did, but it appears fairly clear that that's when Judas went to the religious leaders and betrayed Jesus for the 30 pieces of silver. Then on Thursday, we've been studying really another long day of ministry, the transformation of the Passover into the Lord's Supper, the prediction of the disciples' denial and abandonment, and then the last couple of weeks, we've been looking at Jesus' agony in the garden. And really, we've focused on 4 major points as Jesus went through that time of agony, choosing at that time to experience the agony that prefigured or prepared him for the cross. We saw that Jesus, in his infinite purity and perfect love, recoiled in righteous revulsion at the imputed stain of sin and the unmitigated wrath of God. We saw Jesus in wisdom and humility, fervently crying out to his Father for the strength necessary to do whatever the will of God would dictate. We saw the disciples in weakness and foolishness, falling asleep in their great hour of need, and thus being unprepared for the fierce temptation, which we will see in our text this morning. And then we see Jesus in strength and courage, rising to meet the betrayal, abandonment, humiliation, torture, forsakenness, and death that is about to come. We finished last week as Jesus spoke the words recorded in verse 46. He said, "Get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand." Now let's follow the events of Jesus' final betrayal and arrest. As the king is approached, the king is betrayed, the king is defended, the king is indignant, the king is sovereign, and the king is abandoned. First, the king is approached. And in our text, we begin here with verse 47. While he was still speaking, so he had just challenged the disciples as they had fallen asleep again, and he had encouraged them then to wake up, to get up. Why? Because at that very moment, his betrayal was about to begin. And really now all of the events that will lead to his arrest, to his trial, to the cross, to his death, his burial, and then his resurrection. So right after he speaks those words, really our text indicates that in that very moment, so he commands them to get up. He says, "Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand." And while he is still speaking, verse 47, "Behold, Judas, one of the 12, came up, accompanied by a large crowd with swords and clubs, who came from the chief priests and the elders of the people." So he's approached, and highlighted in the text, Matthew highlights for us the approach of Judas. It is essentially Judas that is leading this mob, this crowd. And fascinating how Matthew presents Judas here, the title that he gives him. He says, "Judas, one of the 12. Oh, now wait a minute. I mean, Judas has abandoned the 12. Judas has abandoned Jesus. We already know that he has sold his soul, essentially, and the life of Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. And yet Matthew still calls him this. Why? I think a couple of reasons. One, I think it does highlight who Judas had been, right? That he had been part of Jesus' inner circle. So he's not a stranger. He's not some, you know, person in the crowd or some person in Jerusalem who just took issue with Jesus. He is a close, intimate friend of Christ. And I think that's emphasized here because of what Judas will do, and it really emphasizes the nature of the betrayal. But also, I think it emphasizes for us the nature of Christ's work and his discipleship and really the message and presentation that he gave, because he has worked with Judas. He worked with Judas for those 3 years. He loved Judas. He drew him into his inner 12, and he gave him every opportunity to respond. So that's who Judas is, one of the 12. And I do want you to remember that this morning. Clearly, Matthew wants us to remember that. That you can be very close to Jesus, as it were. You can have all of that truth and all of the things presented, the love of Christ, and that now comes not through the person of Jesus walking with us, but through his church. You can have all of that. You can be one of the 12, or maybe one of the 300 that come to Grace Community Church. One of those who come regularly or intimately equated with the things of the Lord through the people of the Lord. Yet that in and of itself will not keep you from abandoning Christ. Just being around the people of God, even in Judas's case, the actual person of Christ, the God-man, did not change his heart. He was one of the 12. And he came up, it says, and he leads this crowd. I do think another interesting thing here, and this is true throughout Scripture, is that Matthew presents Judas here, in one sense, very calmly. This is not a Twitter feed where there's this vitriol poured out about Judas, the scum of the earth, the villain. He was that, by the way, right? And our text will indicate that to us through the facts. And could I please press that into you this morning? That what the Bible does is present facts. And then we draw conclusions. And the Bible does as well. It doesn't need over-the-top language, except, again, where it is absolutely necessary. All it needs to tell us, Judas, one of the 12, kissed Jesus in betrayal. We don't need those events magnified. We don't need them spread out with the kinds of words that we use today. We need the truth. And this was the truth. Exactly what happened is what is revealed to us in Scripture, and that is sufficient. And might you please remember that anytime you tweet and anytime you Facebook and anytime you pass around information, the truth is what is necessary. That's enough. And if you don't know the truth, be quiet. Don't say anything. Say the truth. Let the truth speak. Bring proper conclusions from the truth. I think it's appropriate for us this morning. because we are so awash in untruth and bringing conclusions from things that we don't even know. Matthew doesn't have to say anything scurrilous about Judas here, except present the reality of what happens. And in that, we have sufficient ability to make determinations about who Judas was, who Jesus was. And that's what the scripture does. It presents to us our condition, it presents to us the truth, and then we are to respond to those things. Our world has lost that. Somehow they think that through lies, through overemphasis of certain things, that that will convince people. It won't. It won't convince them properly. The truth is what we need, the truth properly presented, the truth propositionally given, that we might be able to draw the proper assumptions and make the proper responses. So Judas approaches Jesus, and he's accompanied, it says here, by a crowd, a large crowd. Now, if we put all of the gospel accounts together, the people that are here probably include a cohort of Roman soldiers. Now, a cohort was 600. They probably didn't empty the fortress of Antonia just to come get Jesus. So probably a portion of that cohort is here. They would have weapons and lanterns and torches. Also officers of the temple. They probably had the clubs, right? Then they came, and so they were the enforcers that the religious officials had. You have high officials from the chief priests and elders. We know that Malchus is there, who was the chief slave of the high priest. But also from Luke 22, we see that most likely the religious leaders themselves, at least many of them, were there. If I had to guess, they're in the back. They put Malchus up front, and they've got the Roman soldiers there and the temple guards there, but they're there to observe. Right? They've been fomenting all of this, and they're driving it through their lackey, Judas, who is leading. And so Judas comes, and this crowd comes, it says, with swords and with clubs, the short swords. And again, some of the language here indicates that there are Roman soldiers present, because this was the sword that they used. This was what the cohort would have had with them, these kinds of swords. And then the clubs, specifically designed for beating back the crowds, which is what the temple officials or the temple guard would most likely have had. Now, it's interesting that they come in size, maybe as many as 1,000 people. Probably not quite that many, but maybe as many as 400 or 500 people show up to arrest one guy. And we know that they are not here for anybody else, because Judas gives the sign. He goes, look, there's one guy. When I give you the sign, you take him, and that's it. And they've got this huge crowd. Now, Jesus will mock them in a moment, I guess spiritual mocking, you might call it, for the way in which they come, as though he himself is some kind of ninja, some kind of dangerous terrorist who's going to take everybody out. I mean, so they come with all of this, but really, this is all a production that is put on for a show. The high priests know that Jesus is not dangerous in that way. They understand that he has nowhere at any time demonstrated any kind of violence back towards Rome or towards the temple or towards anyone. They are putting on a show so that they might validate themselves. See, he's this dangerous man. We had all these people to come, and we had to be sure that he wouldn't resist us, and we dragged him off. And so that's going to validate an inappropriate trial, an unjust arrest, all of these things. They're trying to validate their position, which is why they bring this huge crowd. William Henriksen, I think, puts it well, torches and lanterns to search for the light of the world, and it was yet a full moon. Swords and cudgels to subdue the Prince of Peace, for the man of sorrows, the very sight of this band of ruffians which considered him their quarry meant indescribable suffering. To think that the men who were supposed to be leaders in Israel, highly religious and devout, together composing the Sanhedrin, here indicated by the two groups, chief priests and elders, had sent this force. Instead of welcoming Jesus as the long-expected Messiah, they were sending a posse to capture him with the ultimate purpose of having him brought before the authorities that he might be sentenced to death. I mean, it's come to this. One of Jesus' own disciples betraying him, his entire nation betraying him, as exhibited through the religious leaders. All for the Messiah, the one who came to save them, the one who came to be and was their very king. This is how the world treats Jesus. Never forget it. And when they treat Jesus in this way, understand that this is the way that they will treat you and they will treat I. This should not surprise us at all. It should not stun us. It should not cause us anxiety in that sense. They did this to our Lord. They will do it to us. All of these things that are happening are done with the most perfect man who ever lived, having taught and healed and served and loved and given of his life all along the way. And this is how it ends. with a betrayal in a garden with a group of ruffians led by the religious leaders putting on a show to validate their own evil. That's how the world works. Now we see the king betrayed. The king is betrayed. Now, remember, the betrayal began before. The 30 pieces of silver has already been paid. The money has exchanged hands. Judas was just looking for a proper time, and he found it really prompted by Jesus. Fascinating. Jesus prompts the right moment. When he was at the dinner, it is almost certain that he was not intending at that time to betray Jesus. But what does Jesus say? The one who betrays me is here. And he tells Judas, look, go do what you really have been planning to do. Do it now. So Jesus forces Judas's hand. He goes, collects the religious leaders. They have to perhaps go to the Roman officials and get the guard to come and arrange all of this while they are having the supper, while Jesus is ministering to the other 11. And by the time they get to the garden, everything has been prepared. Probably Judas, knowing that they often went there after dinner, went right there. Some say, well, maybe he went to the upper room to see if they were there. They were gone. So no, he probably just goes right to the garden, either to wait if they hadn't already been there or to catch them while they were there. And he's right on time. Right as Jesus is finishing up his prayer, then Judas comes. And he gives a sign here. Notice, back in our text, verse 48. Now he who was betraying him, Judas, gave them a sign saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one seize him. Now this is fascinating. That is, I mean, why couldn't they just walk up and arrest Jesus? Well, again, you got to remember that he wasn't in a parking lot. He wasn't in our kind of world where everything is lit. It's easy to see. It was dark, right? There wasn't the ambient light even in this garden. There would have been nothing there to see. And all the 11 Jewish guys, 12 of them, would have looked pretty much the same. So if they walk up and just grab one of them, they might not get the right guy. And remember, although it probably would have been easier just to grab the whole group, right? I mean, why not? These are not a dangerous group of terrorists. They haven't done anything that makes them dangerous at all. Sit in the temple and preach, right? And respond and do those things. They haven't done anything. So why not grab them all? It's not the plan. They just want one, and so they need a sign so they don't mistake who it is in the darkness. They want Jesus only, and Judas wants to be sure that they get the right guy. That's how he gets his 30 pieces of silver, or he got that, but he validates his betrayal. If they don't get Jesus, then they haven't accomplished what they need to. So he says, look, here's the sign. The guy that I kiss is the one to arrest. And although this seems to us strange, we think that he's going to kiss this guy. What's going on? This was the natural, normal greeting. In fact, if you go to places in the Middle East, right, and many places in the world, you will be greeted with a kiss. And you need to be prepared for that because you're like, what are you doing? As a man approaches you and he grabs you by the shoulders, right, he usually doesn't smack you on the lips. Right, it's usually a kiss on the cheek, or sometimes it's just kind of an air kiss on either side. That's how that's done. Right? But this is common. It has been for thousands of years. So the sign itself is not surprising. Right? And it's not even surprising that Judas sets up this sign because, again, he wants to not alert the disciples to anything unusual. And this is probably how he would have normally greeted Jesus. Or most likely it would have been normally that Jesus would have greeted his disciples this way as they began a day of ministry and they would have responded back to him. That was the normal way that it worked. The teacher would initiate, and then the disciples, the learners, would initiate also with a kiss. So not unusual, not surprising that Judas would do this, but because of who he is, of course, and because of what he is doing, it turns this into the ultimate betrayal. Because this sign is a sign of friendship, of companionship, of communion. He could have chosen another one, but I'm not sure that in one sense. And it may have been Judas's intent simply to dig things deeper by the kiss. But this is and would have been the normal kind of sign that would have been given, what he would have done. So I'm not sure that he had his intent to make this worse than it was, but he didn't have to make it any worse. In this normal sign, this normal thing that he was to do, the betrayal is significant enough. The depth of it goes all the way down to literally rejecting the very love and service and ministry of the King of Kings who had washed his feet that very night. So it says, whomever I kiss, he's the one. And then he says, seize him. And that word is used multiple times throughout this text is arrest him, take him into custody. It's really a very strong word. Put him under your control as though he would have resisted. Psalm 28:3 really kind of predicts this, a predictive psalm, a prophecy perhaps, where the psalmist says, "Do not drag me away with the wicked and those who work iniquity, who speak peace with their neighbors while evil is in their hearts." That's their intent. They want to drag him away. That's the idea. This friend will come, seeming friend, will give this kiss, and they will seize him on that act or in that act of seeming friendship, and they will drag him away. While they speak peace with their neighbors, evil is in their hearts, and that's the heart of Judas. So then we see the seal of this betrayal. That was the sign of the betrayal. The seal is this immediately. So right as they come, Jesus stands up, the disciples stand up. They're right at the moving towards the entrance to the garden. Judas comes with the crowd. They crowd around him. And Judas, wanting to be sure that nothing happens in the confusion, immediately, this text is very strong in its wording, lots of powerful words. Immediately, Judas goes to Jesus, like a beeline, right to him. Right? So immediately it says, Judas went to Jesus and said, "Hail, Rabbi." Now again, this would not have been something unusual. That was a general greeting, but it was a greeting of joy, a greeting of health and happiness. Right? So, hello. How are you? Those sorts of things. It would have been normal, but again, we know all of this is fake. It's like when they would say to the kings, you know, the wise men and others would say, "Oh, king, live forever." Well, they didn't want him to live forever. They could care less about the king, but that's what you said. Well, here, Judas says, "Hi, how are you? Hail, Rabbi," when he's about to turn him over to arrest, trial, and death, and he knows this. "Hail, Rabbi." Now, this greeting, or this word, will be used later on in Matthew 27 for the Roman soldiers who mock Jesus, where they say, "Hail, King of the Jews." Right? So this particular greeting, while it should have been joyful and encouraging among friends, is used here by Judas, later by the Roman soldiers, to mock the one that they are greeting. "Hail, Rabbi." And of course, the world does this to believers as well. Pretending friendship. Satan does this all the time. He pretends to care for and to greet and to love. And underneath, what's the purpose? To kill, to destroy, and to harm. Beware of the hail of the world. Right? Beware of that. The world's friendly greeting, the world's friendship. We'll see that all the way through this. Satan uses this friendship, this false greeting, to undermine or really to lay the ground for the destruction of the harm of Jesus. Notice here again that Judas does not use the word Lord. It is not "Hail, Lord." It is not "Hail, King." It is "Hail, Rabbi." And that's exactly what he said at the supper. He doesn't even go so far as to call Jesus Lord or Master because he didn't view him that way. Teacher, maybe. That's about as close as Judas would get. And it does reveal, again, to us the heart of Judas in relationship to Christ. He had not bent the knee. He did not appreciate or love Jesus as his Lord. He knew he was his teacher, and that was the furthest that he got. So he says, "Hail, Jesus," or "Hail, Rabbi," and then he kissed him. And it is, again, it is fascinating in the text that now Matthew uses really the strengthened word of kiss, right? There's just kind of kissed him as in the normal greeting. This appears to be, in this intensive form, a fervent embrace or repeated kisses. Judas is really pouring this on here, whether it is simply to make sure that they get the right guy, so he overdoes this, or again, if he is emphasizing his disdain for Jesus, it is probably both, as he gives this fervent greeting and this fervent kiss and embrace as though he's all in, and really he's all out. I do think this is true for unbelievers at times, and particularly as they are moving their way out of Christian circles, as they can tend to appear very intense, very excited, or very engaged as they are in fact getting ready to leave, getting ready to abandon Christ or abandon believers. This often happens. Well, Judas is perhaps driven by a guilty conscience. He's really pouring this thing on, right? And he kissed him, and the idea is with this intensive emotion even, Judas goes to Jesus and betrays him with this kiss. Now, in the Bible, there are several times where kisses are used, some for blessing and benefit, some for betrayal. Joab pretended to kiss Amasa. You might remember after David had returned to the kingdom, he'd overthrown Absalom, who was trying to remove him from the kingdom. The leader of his forces, Joab, went to the other kind of a rival leader and grabbed his beard to kiss him and instead stabbed him. So this isn't the only time this has ever happened in Scripture. But here we have the ultimate betrayal of Judas, one who had been served, loved and cared for by Jesus. And here in this kiss, he turns him over to his own death. He doesn't do the death himself. He doesn't accomplish the killing himself, but it is the same. He is turning him over to certain and to sure death. And again, I want you to remember two things from this, that Satan feigns loyalty and love to Christ while hiding betrayal and destruction. Faithful, says Psalm or Proverbs 27:6, are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. Do not play with the world, because it will deceive you, and that is what the world is seeking to do. Satan would love for you to be deceived with the Judas kiss, as it were, to somehow think that the world was for you when it isn't. Judas was not for Jesus, clearly, and yet he gave every indication of that all throughout, all the way up to now. Okay, the only time being any indication was when he leaves that night, and only Jesus knows that. He is pretending friendship. Satan will do this, the world will do this, and you may be one who's buying it. You might sit here this morning beginning to walk off into the things of the world thinking somehow that the world loves you more. The kisses of the world drawing you to itself. Understand that death is right behind the kiss. Don't go there. And the Bible has told you what the world is. The Bible has told you what the world does. Don't be deceived. Now, Jesus was not deceived here. That's not the idea. But really, Judas had deceived everyone else that he loved Jesus. Do not walk after the world. And remember that there are apostates. That is, one, those who have been close to the things of God, the closest possible, have tasted, touched, felt, seen, benefited, and have then walked away. And you need to examine your own heart. As we come to communion, I'm not quite finished, so we're not there. You're like, he's done. But as we come to communion, I want you to think about that. Every time you take communion, it ought to be keeping you from apostasy. That ought to be the reality of what's going on in your heart. But you need to know, you need to dig down a bit. I don't believe that Judas started with an apostate mindset. Remember, we talked about this in detail, but he got there because he refused to deal with his own heart all along the way. And I would be a fool to not challenge my congregation, that there might not be some of you who have sat week after week after week. You're not guarding your heart. You've tasted, you've touched, you've felt, and yet instead you're growing more bitter. You're growing harder to the things of the Lord, and you know it. Or maybe you haven't yet admitted it. And so the goal is to bend the knee before the heart grows too hard. Hebrews 6, 4 through 6 carries this strong warning. From the case of those who once have been enlightened, have tasted of the heavenly gift, have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, that has benefited from all that the Holy Spirit does. They've tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away. It's impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. It's not talking about believers who lose their salvation. It's talking about those who have been associated with believers. See, apostasy doesn't happen to rank pagans. It's not people who walk about in the world. That's not apostasy. They never came. They never saw. They never touched. They never felt. Apostasy happens to those who are closely connected to Christ. And they reject. Their hearts grow hard. This is one of the frightening warnings in the book of Hebrews. It says, don't associate with the people of God and not go all the way. Because if you walk out from there, rarely will you be renewed to repentance. If you've gone a certain way, you won't be renewed to repentance. You won't repent, as it were. So I would urge you, good churches don't allow apostates, because they constantly challenge you to walk with God, and they don't allow you to sit in your seat thinking you're a Christian when you're not. Good churches challenge people in this arena, and I challenge you this morning that you would be careful in your own heart to consider these things, and that you would not, once again, that you would not be Judas. I don't think the vast majority of you are. That's not my point. I'm not asking all of you, well, you might secretly be a Judas. You might be kissing the Lord and not really loving him. For the vast majority of you, that's not true. But it could be for some of you. And I want you to be careful because of the warnings of Scripture, and because remember what Jesus said of Judas. Better if this man had never been born. So go all the way. Make sure that your love for Jesus is kindled anew and kindled aright, and maybe kindled for the first time this morning as you consider the nature of this betrayal. Does it shock you? You're thinking, I can't believe that this would actually happen. That's a good sign. If you're sitting there going, what's the big deal? I'm doing, in one sense, I do that to my friends. I've done that to other people. I'm doing that in my life right now. Well, then that should be something that shocks you and causes you to turn to Christ. Well, the scandal of the betrayal. Well, the scandal is the one who is betrayed, and Jesus gives this response. So when Judas betrays him in this way, the deepest of betrayals. MacArthur says Judas is the archetype of Christ rejectors, the supreme example of wasted privilege and opportunity. He's the picture of those who love money, having forsaken the priceless Son of God for 30 pieces of silver. He's the classic hypocrite who feigned love and loyalty for Christ, even as he delivered him up for execution. He's the supreme false disciple, the son of Satan, who masquerades as the Son of God. And how does Jesus respond? Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you have come for." Even here, the response is extremely muted. Had it been me, I might have said something like, "Do what you've come to do, you murdering coward." That's probably what I would have said. And yet even here, friend is not, by the way, in this case, a term of love and endearment. And mostly in the Bible and in the New Testament, it's not used that way. Friend is kind of a distancing friend, right? Really, in this case, fake friend, right? But it's like comrade, dude, buddy, do what you came to do. You're not my friend. Enough with the kisses. All right, just do what you came here for. It's actually a really interesting term. It just says what you have come for. So it could be taken as a question, which I think one of the translations, I think the New King James, takes it as a question. Most of the others take it as a statement. And knowing Jesus' control and understanding of what's going on, he's not asking a question. Friend, why are you here? He's saying, friend, do what you came for. Person. So-and-so is really kind of how this term is used. He distances himself here, but certainly he could have said more. He could have released vitriol or simply, you know, taken Judas down a notch here, but he does none of that. He simply calmly responds to the reality of the situation. It's, look, get it over with. Enough with the kisses. Stop the embrace. Do what you're here to do. So he can really confront Judas in this, but again, rightly, properly, as always, perfectly conducting himself, not given over in anger. How much you have responded, knowing exactly what Judas is doing? Maybe, you know, maybe a little right to the jaw? Maybe getting something in there? I mean, you and I, with a kind of anger that we can so quickly have, you know, I would never punch anybody. Yeah, again, how's your anger been expressing itself in your social media? How's it been expressing itself towards your children? How does it express itself to people that you think have betrayed you and harmed you? Imagine how you respond and what you might have done here, and see the control and the wisdom and the strength and the love of Jesus even in responding to Judas at this moment of deepest betrayal. And the last time your wife said something to you that you felt like wasn't respectful, how did you respond? Anger? Bitterness? I mean, this is an ultimate betrayal. In response, friend, do what you've come to do. Get it over with, do your work, but no anger here. Not losing control. He's prayed. He's won in the garden. And now he responds to every person that comes into his purview with perfect wisdom, perfect love, perfect grace, and perfect strength. Don't you wish for one day, for one moment that you could do that? Yeah, so do I. One day in the life of my family that I respond to every person perfectly without, when they harm me, when they do things that I don't like, when they just get in my way, when the guy on the other end of the phone didn't handle my order properly. I mean, we lose it over that kind of stuff. And Jesus here says to Judas, friend, who you've come for? Perfect, proper response to every single person in the midst of being killed. I can't even imagine that. But what has Jesus done? He's wrestled for this in prayer, and he's wrestled for it all throughout his life with what? He's learned obedience by every time he faced a trial, properly overcoming it in the will of God, and so he can do that here now. Don't think this is some magical thing. Don't think this happened in a moment that all of a sudden, wow, Jesus can respond like this. I can't believe it. I could never do that. Now, again, this is Jesus. This is a unique situation. And yet he calls on us to respond in these ways. And what did he tell the disciples? You'd better get ready. It's coming. The greatest of trials that you're going to face, it's coming now in the garden. You need to, or in this trial, all throughout this, you'd better get ready. He did. They didn't. He did not fail. They did. What do you do when you are abandoned by your friends? Those who you know and love. those whom you've poured your life into that will abandon you because of your love for Jesus. Some of you have children who have done this. You've loved Christ, you've loved them, you've poured into them, and they have rejected you. Fewer pains that will ever be greater than that. How will you respond? Can you, will you properly love in strength and wisdom and not be devastated by that and yet be able to respond properly in it? Some of you had close friends who've walked away from God and taken your friendship on the way. You've been the collateral damage of their pursuit of unrighteous things, and you've sought to be righteous, and they have ridiculed you and rejected you. Some of you have had ministry partners, people that you've worked with and loved, who have rejected you in a similar fashion. How do you respond? It happened to the Apostle Paul, 2 Timothy 4:16 to 17. At my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that through me the proclamation might be fully proclaimed, and all the Gentiles might hear. And I was rescued from the lion's mouth. I mean, that is as far as we'll get this morning. The conclusion of the betrayal is this. They came, they laid their hands on Jesus, and they seized him. The first time ever that Jesus had let anyone touch him in that way, right? They'd come for him before. In fact, in this very week, they'd sent probably a group of Roman soldiers again to come and arrest him. And they came back and they said, hey, why isn't Jesus with you? This man speaks like no one else. So this is the first time in his own volition, in perfect control, where Jesus actually allows them to lay hands on him, to seize him, to take him away to his death. Always before he's walked through the crowd, always before he's avoided this because it wasn't time. Now it is, and he lets it happen. But I want you to carefully think through the issues involved with this betrayal. On Jesus' end, his ability to respond properly to this deepest of betrayals, to one that he had loved. And remember, the love of Jesus wasn't feigned like ours so often is. We love the people that are close to us or even people that are difficult with us, kind of. And we put up with them and we do our best. But Jesus loved him truly and loved Judas fully. And he was betrayed then ever more fully as a result of that. It was a real betrayal, and Jesus felt it deeply, and yet he responds perfectly. So on both ends of that, the Judas side of things, where are you? In your relationship to the Lord, you walk with him. And on the Jesus side, how do you respond when these kinds of things happen? Are you prepared? And I think that will take us beautifully to communion. And now is the time to be sure we are prepared to face the things that come, and that's what Jesus did for us in his sacrifice. So Ron, if you'll come, we'll take communion now.